All right, this morning we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so if any of you guys want a Bible to follow along, which you should, Dad's got Bibles in the back, so you can throw up your hand. He'll bring you one. All right, so I have the privilege again of getting to dig into the Word and go through another chapter of 1 Peter. So before I do that, I want to go before the Lord in prayer and ask His blessing on our time this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You so much, God, that we can gather, that we have Your Word, Lord, that, God, You love us enough to speak to us and that You want relationship with us, God. And this morning, I pray that You would give us a hunger and a thirst for You, Lord, and that You would fill us at the same time. God, convict us. Holy Spirit, please move in us. And I ask that we would leave here changed, God, by the power of Your Spirit, God, in Your grace. Lord, in Your name I pray, amen. All right, so 1 Peter chapter 4. And last week we talked about the path of a pilgrim, how Peter talks to us as if we're just pilgrims passing through a strange land. And really we see that example all throughout the whole of Scripture. If we zoom out and see, God chooses a people for Himself, guides them, provides for them, keeps them safe, and separates them from the rest of the world around them so that He can be glorified as God, and so that people can look and see that separated people and see a glimpse of God's goodness. And so that's what He's called us to be. You know, He's chosen us. He's called us. He's adopted us as His children. And as we get into 1 Peter, we get to see a little bit of what that looks like and how we can walk out as children of God, because, you know, a lot of these things aren't really natural for us. And even, I mean, 1 Peter chapter 4, the title of the message is suffering and serving for the glory of God. Like, these aren't things that come naturally to us or are desirable to us. But yet, they're a part of our life. And, you know, the commands of Scripture to take joy in suffering seem so contrary to what we think and what we would desire for ourselves. And, you know, suffering and serving is not a great sales pitch for the gospel. You're not going to hook a lot of people in with that, but we see it so clearly in God's Word, and so we all know hardship and suffering and pain is a part of life, so why not go to God's Word and see how we can walk through it well and how we can grow in our relationship with Christ and have joy in that and do that well rather than suffering without hope and without purpose, because we'll see from our text this morning that God has a purpose in hardship. So with that, we'll jump right into chapter 1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." It's kind of funny, and I wonder why it just seems like Peter says, you know, because Christ suffered, you're going to suffer. Like, it's almost just like a simple equation that Peter's looking at. It's like, because the one you followed suffered, you're going to suffer the same way. Because really, in reality, the world doesn't change a lot. And the same people that persecuted Jesus and hated Him are going to hate us as well. And I want to turn, if you will, to John chapter 15, where we see really Jesus' commands and His teachings to the disciples. I'll read John chapter 15, 18 to 20. Says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And we see just a couple verses earlier in verse 16 that it says, that Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So Jesus has chosen us for this. Like we looked at previously, he's chosen us to be separate, to be pilgrims. But with this relationship with Christ, with being separated, it means that like we've repented and we're going the opposite way of the world. And there's going to be friction. There's going to be some clashing that happens. And I love that we get this perspective in 1 Peter talking about suffering. And we should pay close attention to John chapter 15, because everything we read in 1 Peter, we're really getting from Peter's experiences with Jesus, because as Jesus speaks these things in John, Peter's sitting there listening. You know, he's hearing the word of God, Jesus, actually speak this, and he's developing his theology of suffering from Christ. And then, you know, after Jesus teaches these things, Peter has now had a lifetime of experiencing these things and experiencing suffering. As we read 1 Peter, I want us to remember that Peter is a man. Like he is an apostle. He did great works through the Holy Spirit in the early church, but he ran when they took Jesus. He denied Christ when the pressure was put on him. He did not always suffer well, but he persevered and he grew. And clearly now as we read 1 Peter, he's developed this practical knowledge of how to suffer well for the gospel. The why of suffering is because Jesus chose us out of this world to be separate. You know, and this is important because we need to know. You know, if you think of really anything that's hard in life, like that brings pain or hardship, whether it's work or working out or endurance or running, like you're enduring something that's hard because of something that is ahead. Like nobody suffers well or nobody endures unless they actually have a purpose enduring. If there's no point, you're just going to give up and do what's easy, right? And so for us to know the why behind the hardship that we sometimes face as Christians in a world that we don't really belong to. And so to kind of flip back and see the Lord's heart on this, I'll just read, you don't have to turn there, but you can if you want, or you can jot it down. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 to 8. And this is the Lord describing his heart toward Israel and choosing them, and really the same heart in choosing us as his children. It says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you are the least of the peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And we see this picture of Israel being saved not because they were something great, but because God was good and God was loving and God wanted to show his people that mercy. And as his children, we are in the same place. Like God didn't look at you and save you because you were something incredible and something great. He knows us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our struggles. And he loves us, chooses us and calls us so that we can experience him, so that he can be glorified in our lives as we experience his grace and his mercy and his love and his care. We're chosen to glorify God in this life, whatever life brings. And remember that it'll be hard, but it's worth it. In John 16, 33, Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you that in you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And we have his Spirit living in us, so we know whatever we face, we can overcome through Christ. You know, and this is the mindset we get to have as we run into challenges and struggles. And praise God for that, that there is purpose. And then Peter says, "He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And you know, this isn't saying that somehow you can achieve sinless perfection by, you know, extra suffering. Like, that's not possible. That's clear through Scripture, and hopefully that brings hope to all of us. It's like, we fall down, we fall short, we will never achieve sinless perfection on this earth. But I think what this verse is saying, that I think it's pretty common, and most of us can attest to the fact that probably some of the closest times that we've had with the Lord are during hard times. And when we're forced to rely on him, when we're forced to go to him in prayer and seek him the hardest, and I think it's because we realize our lack of ability to control the situations around us. You know, things are happening that are outside of our control. We can't fix it ourselves. We can't make ourselves feel better. So we finally turn and seek the one who does. You know, a lot of people, even so-called atheists, end up praying when they're on their deathbed or when something terrible is happening. You know, we seek the one that we know is in control. And we can kind of slip out of that in the good times because we have this illusion that we're in control, that we can make ourselves happy and we can provide for ourselves. And so this suffering kind of cuts through a lot of that and forces us to rely on him and brings an intimate fellowship that kills that desire for the flesh and that need for the flesh, because your needs are already being met. If you're relying completely on Christ, you're not going to have those same desires for the things of the world. You'll have a deeper longing for him. Like he said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." The more that we taste of the Lord, the more we'll want him. Like, the more our appetite will grow for him. So we should do that. It's a snowball effect. You know, the more you give to the Lord, the more you receive from him, the more you're going to want. But if we kind of try and mix and match and satisfy ourselves with the world and Jesus and kind of get pulled in two different directions, it gets diluted and our desires for Christ will fade. So seek him, taste and see that he is good. He continues on in the same train of thought in verse 2. Says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. Galatians 2:20 says, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." So we've been killed and raised with Christ. We have a new man, a new spirit living in us. But the verse says, "But the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We've died and we've been risen with Christ, but we have this time we have to live in the flesh, in our earthly, physical bodies, but these bodies no longer dictate our actions. We have a higher call. We have the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us to live for heaven, really, and rise to a plane above just these earthly cares that we have. In Romans, we see the theme of this flesh versus spirit, and they battle back and forth. You know, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, Romans 7. You know, so in our time on earth, when we suffer in the flesh, part of us in the flesh is being killed. It's really killing the foothold that sin would, you know, try and take to build a stronghold in my life. And so if we can put that to death by the Spirit, and we're doing ourselves a favor, we're setting ourselves up for success. Because we know, I think, the truth of this verse in verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. Now, I think if you've walked any amount of time apart from Christ or for yourself or in the flesh, you know the fruit that comes and the results that come from that, the lack of peace, the anxiety, the emptiness, really, that's meant to be filled by Christ. So Peter says, we've spent enough of our past life. Like, don't go back. Don't slide back into the same habits and the same things you used to run to when God's given you so much better. And when it comes to the world, you've been there, done that, and you know it doesn't satisfy, so don't go back. Jesus wants us to live for him, to find fullness of life and fullness of joy in him. And so should we. We should desire that and strive for that. In the times when we fall short, land on grace and get back up. Again, Peter is just a man, and he knows this process. And when he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime doing the will of the Gentiles, Peter himself was prone to falling back. We see not just in the New Testament in hard times when he just returned back to what was normal to him, to what he was doing before Jesus called him, the times when he slid and caved to pressure, denying Christ. Even Galatians, we see he compromised in certain areas. Peter was not above this, but again, we see him now writing this letter to the church. Like, he didn't fall down and stay down. He landed on grace and was restored by Christ and continued to grow. So we should seek and desire to be satisfied by Christ in all things. And the times when we don't, when the times when we go back to our flesh, repent, confess, receive grace, and continue walking with Christ. And know that you can start right where you left off. And I remember hearing someone say a relationship with Jesus is a walk, not a wall. Like, when you trip and fall, a wall, you know, it gets knocked down. You have to start from the ground up. You have to go through all of the work of rebuilding and starting from the beginning. You trip and you fall, you get back up and you just keep walking. You don't walk all the way back to the start and do the walk of shame and the pity party and everything. Like, no, when we fall, we get back up and take Jesus' hand and keep walking in grace. Verse 4 and 5 says, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And it's a sobering thought, but one that we should remember. You know, we will stand before Christ for what we say and what we do. And it shouldn't really be our concern what others say against us, do against us, how they come against us. Like, we trust the Lord with them. Like, they have to stand before God on the things they say and the things they do. And I have to stand before the Lord on the things I say and the way that I act. So we do what we're called to do by the Lord and then leave the rest in His hands. I think we can overcomplicate it sometimes, but really that's, you know, what it comes down to. He's the righteous judge, and we can trust Him for that. We all stand before God and give an account one day, and there'll be no pointing fingers or trying to justify ourselves. Like, we stand washed in the blood of Christ. And praise God for that. And the comfort that that is, as we know God and know that He's merciful and gracious and kind and just. We serve a good God. Verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So this kind of like takes us back a little bit to chapter 3, where we saw the passage of Jesus descending to the lower parts of the earth and preaching to the spirits that are imprisoned. And we talked a little bit about how that was really Christ descending and standing victorious and proclaiming a message of final judgment on those evil spirits for what they'd done. And now that the work of salvation had been accomplished, Jesus stood in victory and proclaimed that. And it seems like from this verse, He also preached to those that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So the faithful dead, the saints of old who spent, you know, their lives in faith looking forward to Christ's coming, prophesying of His return, living by faith in that, trusting the Lord's promises. And He goes and proclaims not a new gospel, but the fulfillment of what they've been waiting for, the completion of the faith that they'd been waiting and longing for. I think that's what this verse is saying. And there's a couple other passages, the 1 Peter one, and then also in Ephesians and Psalms, that I can get you the reference. I don't have them written down, but it talks about Jesus descending and leading captivity captive and giving gifts to men. I think that is what this verse is referring to, is Jesus fulfilling the faith of all of those men and women who waited so long for Him. In verse 7, it says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. What better way to motivate people, us, to pray, to know that the end is coming soon. And when you're near the end of a race, give up. When the finish line is in sight, that's not the time when you give up. It's the time when you press in. To not give into the flesh, but to press into the Spirit. So because the end is near, and like Dad was talking about, just the world around us, it's crazy. Like, prayer should be a given. To be serious and watchful in your prayers. And, you know, it's convicting, but I think if we look at our prayer lives, it'll tell us how much we believe in the power of prayer versus anything else. You know, with all that's going on in the world and how stressed and how anxious and how overwhelmed we can get, how often do we go to the Lord in serious, fervent prayer and bring it to the only one who is righteous, the only one who is sovereign, the only one who is in control. Prayer is really the unsung hero in the Christian life, and probably the most difficult discipline to maintain. But Peter brings us to the urgency of the time we're in to try and motivate the people to pray, to look around and see there's lost souls that need hope, there's people that need saving, there's governments and nations and communities that need revival. And this means that our prayer lives hold value, that they're weighty. And I would encourage all of us to invest in our prayer lives. And the communication with God throughout the day is a beautiful thing, of just saying quick prayers and conversational prayer and knowing that He hears and cares about the little things. But to get on our knees before the Lord and spend time with Him, praying, seeking Him, being diligent in that, I think is the kind of prayer Peter is talking about here. Be serious and watchful in our prayers. So, what does our prayer life look like now? And how can we grow in it? Is the question we should be asking ourselves. And, you know, you hear of great men of faith. I remember one guy saying, like, you don't have a prayer life until you've stayed up all night praying and you feel the dew on your head in the morning. It's like, then you know. Like, then you know you're a man of prayer. It's like, that would be great if I could stay awake all night and pray. But it starts with little steps. Remember, taste and see that the Lord is good. Once you start praying and seeing the value and the benefit and the effect that prayer has, you're going to want to pray more. You're going to want to invest more in this discipline. And, you know, most, I think pretty much all believers that I know would say that they're not content with their prayer life the way that it is. You know, whether they pray 2 hours a day or 10 minutes a day. And I think it tells us something really beautiful that, one, there's always room to grow, but also no matter how deep we go, there's always deeper depths. There's always more to experience in places that He wants to take us in prayer. And He's called us to be people of faith and people of prayer. And we want to be a church that stands before the Lord and intercedes on behalf of our community and our country and each other, and pleading and going before the God of the universe who can do these things. So, come out to prayer. Join us. What could be more powerful than a praying church? 7 o'clock. Verse 8 and 9. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. So, above all things, have fervent love. So, we talked about praying with weight and seriousness. Now he says love with fervent love. And that word fervent means really a love that does not cease and seems like a tall order, especially thinking about biblical love that's self-sacrificial. Because it seems reasonable that if I'm supposed to love self-sacrificially, that like that's good for like this amount of time, but then like I need my me time to like focus on me and provide like my own needs. He says love, that agape, that self-sacrificial love without ceasing. It's what he's called us to. And don't get me wrong, like God created Sabbath for a reason, for us to find rest and be restored and for those needs to be met, but for them to be met in him, for him to meet those needs. Because as we'll see and as we know with love, that's not something that we can just produce from our own strength. Like we can't love like that on our own. And like we see in scripture, you know, 1 John 4:19 says we love because he first loved us. And in 1 John again it says, you know, this is how we know love. Speaking of Jesus. So the only way we can love like Christ is by being loved by Christ. By being filled with Christ's love is the only way we can extend Christ's love. And any other attempts, I think, will be short-lived and short-reached. And so we have to go to him to be filled first. Like we need to be overwhelmed by Christ's love for us by meditating on the gospel, by spending time with him, by knowing who we are as his children. And then we can extend that to others. Because we're naturally self-seeking people. But by understanding and seeing and following the example of Christ, we can extend that to others by the power of the Holy Spirit, because we'll be filled with him. We'll be overwhelmed by his love. And I love that verse. So short and so simple. We love because he first loved us. And if that's our motivation, we'll find what we need to love. Because any other motivator, we'll get tired. Like eventually we'll just get worn out and it won't be enough. But if we keep going to Christ, if we keep returning to the gospel, our first love, the Holy Spirit will be working in us to reproduce that in our lives and to share that with other people. His love is the only resource that won't run out. Like that's the only river that doesn't run dry that we can go back to day after day and keep getting refilled. And I know I need that. And I know I need to grow in that. Not taking the gospel for granted, but meditating in that. Every day, preaching the gospel to myself every day. And then he gets into gifts in verse 9 through 11. It says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs all the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But God has given each of us gifts. And he tells us that in his word. I mean, you can jot down Ephesians 4 if you're doubting that he's given you gifts. He's given each one of his children gifts, and that's his grace. And he calls us to be stewards of that. Shepherds, we're supposed to take care of it and, you know, use it well. And kind of with this in mind, I want you guys to turn to Matthew chapter 25 for a minute. I'll start in verse 14, and I'll just read through this parable. It's the parable of the talents. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and he made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' He also had received 2 talents, came and said, 'Lord, you delivered me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And I wanted to go to this passage because when Peter talks about us being stewards of the grace of God, I think that's exactly what this parable is talking about, of the master giving really these gifts or these talents to the servants and then leaving. And doesn't that sound a lot like Jesus leaving us the Holy Spirit and gifts and leaving and coming back at an unknown time? And so what did the servants do with those talents? Some invested. The 2 invested those and worked with them and traded them and got a return. And Jesus says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But the one who was scared, the one who was fearful of what would happen, just buried it. He took the safe route and got nothing in return for it. And really what I want us to take from this, and I think it's so important, is that Jesus has gifted each and every one of you, or if you are a child of God, if you believe the gospel, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, you are gifted. I think the question from our text that we should be asking is, what am I doing with those gifts? And this is a very troubling and convicting passage for me at times. When Jesus comes back, having given me gifts, what is he going to find me doing with them? Like, what is the return going to be on his gift that he's given me? How have I stewarded the gifts? I don't want him to come back and find me being fearful or lazy with it because I was too scared to step out in faith and operate in those gifts. And I know it can be difficult sometimes, to even know what my gifting is. I don't feel like God's given me a gift. He says he's given you gifts. I'd get in the Word and pray and seek the Lord on what those are and how you can exercise those in our church body, you know, with the people in your life. And it's not a pressure thing. You know, Jesus' response or the master's response to these servants was the same. You know, one brought back 10, the other brought back 4. The response was the exact same. It's not about the so-called success of what we do. It's about whether we had the faith to step out and put those gifts to use. Will you be faithful with what God has gifted you in? With the end result being that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And this just comes back to the heart of why we serve. We should have Him in mind. When we pray, we should have Him in mind. When we walk in our giftings, His glory should be our goal. Because we know that all things come from Him, are through Him, exist for Him, all to point back to Him, all so that He would be glorified in our lives. Verses 12 on. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. We've already talked about, don't think it strange. We should expect trials. We should expect suffering. And what gets me in this passage is rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. I mean, we experience closeness and intimacy with Christ when we suffer for Him on this earth. But just imagine that day when our faith becomes sight and we see Him face to face. And He looks at us and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." And you will have fellowship with Him in person. You will stand before Christ knowing that you stood for Him on earth. And that will be the best day of our lives. And nothing comes close. Nothing compares to that. And blessed are you if we get to suffer for Christ. You know, He throws in there, though, right in the kind of middle part. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Basically saying, not all suffering is righteous. Not all suffering is a good thing. You know, some of it we bring on ourselves just by natural consequences of sin, and we shouldn't, you know, parade around thinking that we're suffering for God because of our own sin. There's still a purpose in that, but that purpose is so that you don't do it again and you stick close to the Lord and His desires for you. So if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter. And then verse 17 to the end. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. And it is sobering to think, you know, if even God's children experience hardship and experience suffering and experience the effects of sin on this earth, how much worse will it be for those that don't have Christ? If it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Praise God that in our suffering we have purpose, we can have joy, we can have hope. And it all comes down to that verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. I think all of chapter 4, all of Peter's doctrine on suffering can be summed up if we take verse 19 and memorize it and keep it with us. Commit our souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. We can trust him. And if we want to suffer well, we have to trust him. That he is good and kind and gracious and loving. That he'll care and provide for my needs. Because suffering only gets worse, hardships only get worse when we try and retain control. But if we submit ourselves to God, knowing that he is good, we can have peace. Without an abiding trust in the Lord, there'll be no joy in suffering. But in remaining faithful, we'll taste the fruit of that suffering. We'll see what that brings. And, you know, talking about suffering, I can't help but think of Job and his response at the end. Job 42, 1-5. It says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And that is like the intended goal of the Lord, walking us through hardship, walking us through suffering. As we can hear and read and have all sorts of knowledge about God and how good he is, that he can comfort us in hard times, that he's good no matter what happens. But Job said, like, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Now it's real. Now it's not just theoretical. Like, it actually takes effect in my life. Suffering for Christ will bring intimacy that we've never experienced before with him, and like we typically don't experience in the good times. And so, to take God's word and stand on it, to put our faith in it, has to be our goal, really the only way we can walk through those times. Because otherwise the stresses, the anxieties, the pressures, all of those things will crush us. But if we submit ourselves to God as to a faithful and good creator, we can trust that, you know, though, you know, the storms will crash and try and crush us, we'll see Jesus walking on the water, and we can step out and walk with him. We can take his hand and experience intimacy with him that we'll never experience anywhere else. And with that, I'll close in prayer. Jesus, Lord, I pray, God, that your word would take root in our hearts. God, these aren't fun or easy things to think about, or even harder to put into practice. God, and the reality is we won't be able to put them into practice apart from the power of your Spirit. So God, I pray that we would seek you now. God, that we would draw near. God, and that you would build a foundation that cannot be shaken no matter what the storms of the earth bring. No matter how the world might come against us, Lord, would you be our cornerstone, and would we stand no matter what and experience and see the joy and the fruit that comes from it. God, please bless us this week. God, would we grow in prayer? I thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.